This will be our text for today, Ecclesiastes 11. We'll cover all of it. There's only 10 verses in total here. It's on page 559 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those, Ecclesiastes 11. So with the end of this book just around the corner, it's going to be helpful today and moving forward as it has been in the past, not to lose sight of context, not to forget what has been mentioned previous to chapter 11. We have said this over and over again. It's easy to forget, and so I want to be faithful to keep it before us. Ecclesiastes is a book that builds. There's a sense of momentum that gathers the further along that you read. And the author, I think, the preacher, by this point assumes that we as the audience, as the readers, that we have paid attention. And that as we read chapter 11, we remember what has been said in chapters 1 through 10, that we have learned and we have grown. And so to read chapter 11, as we will in a moment, but to do so as simply a standalone passage, removed from the foundation of all that's already been given, that would be unwise. And it would likely result in reading chapter 11 in a way that would cause us to miss the purpose of this text, what it intends to communicate about wisdom and about life and about our hearts. And so, to consistently go back to the foundation that has been laid is helpful. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, I think it's really, really necessary. Especially as we near the end of the book. Just a few weeks from now, we'll be in this text, the second to last verse of the book as a whole, where in conclusion it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." I would argue the very construction of that verse, the way that it is worded and put together, causes us, it invites us to consider that we have to be careful to take into account everything that has come previous so that we can handle well the matter that is being offered here. The verdict that's handed down here in chapter 12 is based upon composite evidence for all 12 chapters, not just the last chapter. And so, just again, by way of reminder, I want to continue to hammer this into our hearts and our heads because Ecclesiastes does the same. Life is vain. That does not mean it is void of meaning, but it does mean that it often seems void of predictability. Life is largely random. It is haphazard. It will zig when you thought it would zag. Life disappoints. You find yourself disappointed when you were convinced that success was promised. And then just as unexpectedly, when you suppose all is lost, it's doom and gloom, you will at times stumble upon unforeseen joy and unexpected gladness. This is life in all of its vanity and all of its confusion, just the way God designed it to be. Therefore, we should not conclude that the randomness of life is itself random. God made it this way, and He made it this way to teach us some things. God made life confusing to remind us you can't know everything. You never will. You'll be more confused more often than you would like to admit. God made life fragile to remind us just how weak and frail and fragile we are. God made life at times to seem very unmanageable so that we would learn through repetition. We're not the ones that manage things. We are not the ones who are in control. And God causes life to end in death to teach us we're not God. God doesn't die, we do. We're different than Him and He than us. And yet, in the midst of all that, all those hard-to-learn lessons, we are invited repeatedly to pursue wisdom and to live life well and to make the most of the time and the opportunity we've been given. Life is really vain, and God says, enjoy it. And those, if we're honest, often feel opposite to us, don't they? Life is confusing, it is vain, it will surprise you, it will disappoint you, and love this life that I've given you. That's what God says. And in many ways, if you remember back several weeks ago from chapter 10, we saw these two notions collide in a sense. We saw on one hand the help and the value of wisdom, but we also saw the deep vulnerability of wisdom. It's good, but it's not ultimate. It is better to be wise than to be a fool, but even the wise have to live in a very vain world. It is better to be wise than a fool, but even the wise find out they're not really in control. It is better to be wise than a fool, but even the wise die. So that brings us to our text today, chapter 11, where the assumption seems to be, in light of all of the rest of Ecclesiastes, and specifically of chapter 10, where wisdom is shown to be very vulnerable and uncertain, some might be tempted to say, okay, if wisdom cannot remove risk from my life, if things are still going to be random and difficult, if even when I do all the things the right way God has told me to, the only thing I can count on is a coffin at the end, then I guess I'll just keep everything close to the vest. Nothing ventured, nothing lost. I'll live life with the goal in mind of minimizing risk and reducing chance and reducing the opportunity for randomness to come knocking at my door. I would just ask you, have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the potential riskiness of life? Fearful of what might happen, fearful of what might not happen. Fearful of what has happened. For example, consider back in chapter 10. It begins in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Someone could say, well, there could be a bug in the ointment. There's risk. Therefore, no more ointments. We make none from this day forward. That could be the conclusion of a heart that has read Ecclesiastes up to this point. But chapter 11 will offer a different path to consider, one of risk, one of effort and hard work, one of investment and taking chances and enjoying life, even in the face of uncertain ends. It is a picture, I think we'll find, of living life in a way that is both joyful and generous, not fearful and selfish. So again, I would ask you, do you ever sense in your heart that you tend toward being fearful in life? Do you tend with selfishness, keeping things to yourself? I don't want to risk. I don't want to put myself out there. I don't want to try. Perhaps Ecclesiastes 11 is a good text for you, as it has been for me. So the case continues to build. Let's read this together. Let me invite you to stand with me. We'll read these 10 verses and we will ask the Lord for wisdom to understand his wisdom. We'll walk through this together. The preacher says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south and to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Father, this is a hard text. It's a hard book, and yet it's good. We believe that. It's exactly what you would have us to have in this portion of your word. So help us to understand it. Give us wisdom. May the end result be that we are joyful and generous in increasing measure, because you are a generous king and you are the most joyful being in the universe, and we want to be like you. Would you encourage and strengthen and shape our hearts today in Christ-likeness? And would you draw those to yourself today who maybe are here and they have tried all of their days to control things, to manage things, to reduce risk, to make things work, and it never seems to pan out. And they are frustrated and they are angry and they are bitter and they are confused and they're at the end of themselves. Oh, Father, show them hope in Christ. Please today do that for their good, for the glory of his name. And we ask this in Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Chapter 11 begins with two of the more mysterious verses in the whole of this book. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. There's much debate among biblical scholars as to what exactly this portion of the chapter is talking about. What is it referencing? Is it some cultural practice from long ago about putting bread on the water that we have lost contact with? Is it a statement about business and commerce where you take some product like bread that you have developed and you send it out to be sold, and you do so in the hull of a ship, and so it's on the water? Why would you put your bread in the water in the first place? Who wants soggy bread, right? But regardless of its exact origin, the purpose of this opening set of verses comes clear, I think, when you consider the beginning statements of each verse. Cast your bread. Send is another way to say that. Give a portion. Send out what you have, and perhaps it will come back to you in the days to come. Give portions, not just to seven, which, by the way, is a significant number in the Bible. Don't just give to seven, give to eight. For who knows what may happen in the days ahead. It's an interesting set of images for sure, but the purpose seems to be a call to be generous with whatever it is we have. Our hearts struggle with that because we are prone to find security in what we possess. So we breathe easier when the bills are paid. We sleep better at night when the bank account feels full. And we feel a measure of control over life at those times. But Ecclesiastes has reminded us repeatedly, incessantly in fact, you're not really in control of much of anything. And that includes your money. And that includes all the stuff that you have gathered and you possess. So, instead of hoarding, instead of gathering and accumulating, instead of stockpiling your bread, send it out. Cast it upon the waters, we are invited to consider. Who knows? You might find it again down the road. Generosity, it is surprisingly similar to what Jesus would say about money and generosity in Luke 6. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. It's almost as if the Savior had been reading Ecclesiastes on the morning that he said this. And along with that, I would just ask you to consider, what good does the accumulation of your stuff do? What if you get everything you want? What if you finally have it all? And then tomorrow, disaster strikes and you lose it all. Would it not have been better to have blessed others with what you had? To have given it away before you lost it? To give a portion to seven and perhaps eight? So, in the face of life's vanity, in the face of life's unpredictability, don't become selfish, the preacher says. Instead, wisdom would call us to be generous. Or, as Paul would say to the early church in Corinth, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves not an obligated giver, not a begrudged giver, a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency In all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Generosity is the invitation. Verses 3 through 6, continue on this trajectory, and they call us to think about the fact that even though there is much that we do not understand, there's so much that we cannot influence, it doesn't mean that we just sit back passively and do nothing at all. Instead, work and industry are good, even if they too prove deeply uncertain. Let's read all of this and then walk through it sequentially. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So consider the progression of this portion of text. There are, on one hand, things in life that seem inevitable, that there's nothing you can do about it, they're just going to happen. So when clouds come overhead and they are full of rain, what happens next? You get wet. That's what happens. They will empty themselves on the earth. Inevitable. Nothing you can do to change that. However, there are other portions of life that are marked by anything but predictability. And you have no idea how they will unfold. For example, a tree that falls. You don't know when it will fall. But when it falls, it will lie where it lies, whether to the south or to the north. It will stay there. You have very little control over that. You cannot predict it. So both unpredictability on one hand and inevitability on the other hand scatter throughout this life that we're called to live. So some see that. Some see the predictability of hard things and inevitability of other things, and they say, challenge accepted. I'm going to figure this out. I'll study the clouds. I'll map the wind. I'll figure out when rain falls and how trees will fall. I can crack the code. Remember, we have this incessant desire to figure things out, to manage our lives. But verses 4 and 5 push back and say, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Friends, in case you haven't heard it yet, on the off chance that you haven't gathered from Ecclesiastes yet this truth, you will not control your circumstances to the extent that you want to. And you will not manage your life through increased knowledge and information. Research is not your savior. And more knowledge cannot provide you with the hope you long for. Now, what it can do, like we saw earlier with the accumulation of stuff, is it can freeze us in our tracks. Have you ever heard of the paralysis of analysis? We just learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and do nothing. There's always more to learn. There's always more to discover. There's always more to chart. There's always one more website to visit. There's always one more Google search to push enter on. But again, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You don't know. You don't get to know. You won't know. And so that leaves us with verse 6. In the face of all of life's inevitability, in all of the things that are predictable and unpredictable, verse 6 says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What are we told to do? What are we invited into? It's faithfulness. You work and you labor and you pursue the task before you, whatever it is that task might be, whatever task the Lord has granted to you here under the sun, do it. So, in the morning, is what the preacher says, but don't be so arrogant as to suppose that you understand farming so well that the morning will always be the most fruitful time to sow seed. Thus, sow in the evening also. Remember, you're not in control of these things, this or that. Life is filled with both that which is inevitable and that which is unpredictable. And again, lest we think this is just wisdom consolidated in Ecclesiastes, we find this throughout the scriptures. Jesus says this as he describes the kingdom. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I was sharing with some folks on our staff recently. The ministry oftentimes feels to me like you are in a forest of trees and you have an axe and you're asked to cut down trees. And you cut here and you cut there and you chop here and you chop there. And these are people and you're ministering, you're pouring into lives. And you have no idea when a tree will fall and growth will take place and God will move. You have no idea. You just chop and you chop and you chop and you go and you go. And sometimes trees fall in predictable ways and sometimes they never fall. And sometimes you are shocked when they fall. You don't know how the kingdom is going to grow. God does that, not us. We labor. We labor faithfully. We labor faithfully even when we don't understand how things work. And then we move forward to the last half of this chapter, where an invitation is given, again, not to withdraw from life, not to shelter in place, but to live. And as we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, that we are to enjoy our living. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. It is good to be alive. It is good to have eyes that open and behold the light that is given. Light is sweet, and to see it, a gift. So, for as many years as you get to open your eyes and look to the sky and behold the sun, as many times as the Lord lets you see the morning, take that in and enjoy it. And savor those days and be glad in all of them. Why? Because there is coming a time when darkness will have the last word. There is coming a time when tragedy will strike and heartache will reign and death will arrive. Those are certainties. So even on the sunny days, don't ever forget that this world is still the domain of vanity, of the unexpected and the unpredictable. That's how God made it. Ecclesiastes forces tension in our hearts. Maybe you feel that tension now. It's a both and kind of tension. It's not rejoice and be glad only when the sun is out and the skies are clear. But if things get dark, if the clouds roll in, if it becomes gloomy, then you have the right to be a grump. That is not what the scriptures say. It's joy and gladness in this life, regardless of the forecast. The sun will shine and the darkness will come. It's both. And life is to be received as a gift on either front. Verses 9 and 10 move on and continue in what we just saw in 7 and 8. And they say this, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Youth and all of the advantage it might bring, it is a blessing to be enjoyed when you have it. Would you agree with that? So to eat whatever you want and never have to think about calories, right? To consume as many brownies as you desire and realize that will have no direct correlation to your waist size. Those are good days. Do you remember those? To be able to run and jump and move freely without having to warm up ahead of time or max out your ibuprofen dosage afterwards. Those are good days. Do you remember those? So the benefits of youth are a kindness from the Lord. And you don't know, I don't know how long we'll have them. So you might be here this morning and you're 25 years old, but you feel 65. Or you might be 60 and you feel better than you did when you were 20. I don't know. Who can figure out these things? The realities of life, like health and physical vitality, they fade, they shift, they change so quickly. You might be on top of your game today, and on Monday might be the worst physical day of your life. You have no idea. So, however long those kinds of good gifts are realized in your life, enjoy them and be thankful for them. But also, church, realize the sinful inclination of our hearts, especially here in the West, to glamorize and idolize youth. Many will fail to ever enjoy the gift of youth because they are absolutely obsessed with preserving it and protecting it and prolonging it as long as they can. And rather than experiencing the goodness of the gift in the day they have it, they obsess over the inevitability that one day it will be gone. You know people like that. They're like a hoarder who has enough stuff for five households, but they never think they have what they need. They always want more, and they never enjoy anything they possess. So is the person who wastes their youth and squanders their times of health, worrying about the day they'll get old and the time they'll get sick. I love what it says in the last half of verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. It's an interesting passage, but I would argue it is a wonderfully freeing invitation. So yes, there will be judgment. And so yes, we ought to keep that in mind. Yes, there are things we ought not do because the Bible prohibits them and they are sin. But folks, there's a lot in life that's not off limits. We should realize that there is much the Lord invites us to experience and to enjoy. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This is a verse that says it's okay to have a bucket list in life. Things you want to do, things that you enjoy, things that are not sinful, things that don't violate your conscience. Enjoy them, pursue them, partake of those things, and rejoice in the Lord in the midst of them. Now, we tend to think differently than that. We long for some black and white legal protocol of what the approved activities for followers of Christ are in life, right? We want that. Just give me a checklist. Tell me how much I'm allowed to spend on a new car, God. Should I live in this house or that house, this neighborhood or another? How much alcohol is a follower of Jesus allowed to consume? Where can I consume that? What kinds of clothes am I supposed to wear? Should our vacations be modest or luxurious? Is there a limit to the amount of time and money we can invest in our hobbies? We suppose that if we're wise, we'll be given a law to obey. We suppose if we are wise, God will give us a checklist. Chapter 11 says, if you're wise, you have a bucket list. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So enjoy life as the good gift it is intended to be. And in that enjoyment, don't sin. Keep judgment in mind, but enjoy your living. Ecclesiastes 11 is a hard text. And again, I point us back. It's built on the foundation of the first 10 chapters. By this point, the preacher is making the assumption, I think, that we have paid attention. And that we are listening. And we are processing through the mysteries of life with fear before the Lord. He is assuming that our hearts have been shaped and our thinking is molded by the totality of the argument up to this point. As we think about Ecclesiastes 11, we really want to be and feel like we're in control. We hunger for information and for understanding. We suppose that enough time plus enough effort plus enough experience will eventually result in a management of risk. An assurance of success. If we can just figure things out, we will be promised comfort and ease. But the longer you live, the more you realize it rarely works that way. You know that clouds bring rain, but you don't know when you're going to get wet, do you? You're surprised by those things. You know the trees will eventually fall, but you cannot predict the precise time that you should step out of the way so you don't get crushed by a falling tree. The wind blows and babies are born and snow persists past daylight savings time, and we don't understand why any of these things happen, right? And so over time, church, what can begin to happen in our hearts is this. For men and women here under the sun like you and I, we watch and we witness and we are exposed to the uncomfortable mixture of inevitability in life and unpredictability in life. And our response, if we're not careful, can become one of fear, and paranoia, and gathering and hoarding and protecting. We try to manage risk out of our lives. We drift toward anxiousness and selfishness and skepticism. We realize things don't turn out the way we want. We can't control the way we'd like. And so we wrestle with disappointment and we fall into patterns at times of pessimism and sulking. But in chapter 11, the preacher just jumps through the page, grabs us by the shirt collar, shakes us and says, "You're looking at it wrong. You've forgotten what I've been telling you up to this point. Don't try and manipulate your life. That's fruitless. Just marvel at it. It's a gift. Don't run away from life. Don't retreat. It's still unpredictable even if you're over there. Don't retreat. Rejoice in life. It's a gift. Be generous. Be adventurous. Take risk. Walk through all of your days, be it young or old, sun overhead or clouds on the horizon. Walk through your days with joy. Not joy because you understand everything. Not joy that is rooted in your control over everything. But joy in the confidence you have that there is somebody who does understand everything. And there is one who does control everything. And you know him. And he knows you if you are his in Christ. So live with fear and with honor before him and be confident in his sovereign goodness even in a confusing world. Friends, I would just present to you that when we as followers of Christ, when we live with joy in this world, in the face of inevitable struggles, in the midst of unpredictable circumstances, when joy is your song, even when your situation doesn't seem to warrant joy, people watch and they notice. And it says something to the rest of the world when they look upon you and they say, "I've been in your situation and my response was not like that. How are you responding like that? Life is hard. Life is difficult. You're not in control. You have faced hurts and disappointments over and over again. Why do you respond the way you do?" We have opportunity to say, "I know the one who is in control. And I know the one who does watch over all things. And I know the one who knows the answer to all things, even if he doesn't see fit to disclose that information to me." It is a statement about where our joy really is found. So I would ask you again, as we did at the beginning, as you consider the randomness and the risks of this life, are you driven toward fear of circumstances or are you called toward fear of God? Where is your heart inclined? As you consider that tomorrow disaster may strike and it might all fall apart, are you tempted in the face of that reality to clutch and grab and protect in your own strength? Or do you sense a freedom? It could be gone tomorrow. I should enjoy it today. I should give it away this evening. As you ponder All that you don't know, everything that mystifies you and escapes your understanding. Are you frustrated? Do you sense that you are filling with panic? Because in your economy, understanding equals control, and you want control, so you pursue understanding? Or do you consider everything you don't know? Do you lay out before yourself everything that's outside of your control? And do you conclude, Father, there's nothing outside your control. There's nothing you don't understand. God, you must be really smart. And do you come to the end of that conversation in your head and say, oh, how good it is to be loved by a God so wise? Do you see how this works? Are we beginning to feel the weight of this argument from Ecclesiastes? Glad-hearted, generous, enjoying life, and trusting God in the uncertainty of it all. That's our call. And I would just ask, are you listening? Are you living in a wise manner? Let's pray. Father, we are a profoundly needy people. Even what we think we understand, we've probably got wrong. Even what we think we control is likely just an illusion. We suffer from confusion, and we suffer from foolishness, and we suffer from physical struggles and mental lapses. Oh, how needy we are. And may the realization of that need drive us not to try and fix ourselves, but to fall before you and surrender and say, God, we need you more than we ever imagined that we did. And as we come to you, may we find you to be as sufficient as you have promised that you are. May our hearts be hearts marked by and filled with surrender. If you have not withheld your Son from us, we know you won't withhold from us anything that we need. You're good. You're kind. Teach us this truth. And again, Lord, I would pray for those in this place who have come here and they don't trust in you, Father. They've never believed upon Jesus Christ as their Savior and the forgiver of their sins. And for all of their days, they have tried to figure things out on their own and manage circumstances and control situations and fix problems. And they just can't. They're frustrated. They've come to the end of themselves. And I pray that they would find at the end of themselves you. And they would surrender today to Christ. And you would grant them a love for Jesus and a confidence in him that would give strength and joy to their hearts. Oh, how needy we are. How good you are. We are glad in this, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.